Going to read together from the Word of God once more, this time from the Old Testament, turning to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it's on page 426 if you're using the Church Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to begin reading at verse 10 and read through to verse 20. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning to read at the 10th verse. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the King. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're coming this evening to the end of our series of studies in the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look with you this evening at the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And we encounter a problem right at the beginning of our study this evening, because most of you don't have these words in your Bibles, or at least not in the main portion of the text. If you're using the ESV, the Church Bible, or the NIV, then you'll find these words in the margin at the bottom of the page, but not in the main text of Matthew. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James, then those versions do include these words in the main body of the text. And it's important, I think, that we understand the reason for that difference before we go any further. For the first 1,500 years or so of Matthew's Gospel being in existence, it was copied by hand, and we obviously don't have the original manuscript copy that Matthew himself wrote. It has long since perished. But what we do have is a great many copies. And some of those copies which have survived date back very, very early indeed. Some of them as early as 200 AD. Many come from much, much later. Now, the earlier a copy is, the older a copy is, the closer it is to the original document that was written by Matthew, then the more reliable it tends to be. Because obviously, as you can imagine, the more times that a document is copied by hand, the more opportunities there are for mistakes to creep in. And the most common copying mistakes are still the same as they ever were. Things like spelling mistakes, leaving out the occasional word or phrase, perhaps accidentally writing the same word or the same sentence twice. And those kinds of mistakes did happen as the Bible was copied out over and over and over again. But because we have so many copies to work with, it's normally a very straightforward process to compare these different copies, to spot the mistakes, and to see what the text should be. And it is amazing, it is nothing short of a miracle, that after about 1,500 years of copying the Bible by hand, over and over again, there are only about 50 places in the New Testament where the copying mistakes affect the sense of the passage. In the vast majority of cases, the mistakes that we know of, copying mistakes, they do not change the sense, the meaning of any passage. There are only 50 places in the whole of the New Testament where they do affect the sense in some way. But the amazing thing, the really amazing thing, is that none of those mistakes, none of those 50 places are crucial to any Christian doctrine or any Christian duty. And that testifies, I think, very, very clearly to the Lord's supernatural preservation of the text of the Bible down through the centuries. I think there would be something very suspicious if we had all these thousands of copies of the New Testament and they were all identical. I think there would be something a little bit strange about that. So they're not identical. There are these little mistakes in terms of copying. But what is miraculous is that none of them ever affect any Christian doctrine or any Christian duty. Now, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is one of those places where the variation between different manuscripts is more than just a matter of a spelling mistake. And it's very hard for us to know for certain whether Jesus gave these words to his disciples as part of the Lord's Prayer or if they were added in later, because they were always used by the church to conclude prayers. And so I want to just very quickly give you some of the main arguments for and against reading this conclusion as part of the Lord's Prayer, and you can decide for yourself. The main arguments in favour of reading the conclusion as part of the Lord's Prayer let me give you three. For one thing, a doxology. A doxology just means a concluding word of praise. A doxology was almost always added at the end of Jewish prayers. This conclusion that we find in some versions, some manuscripts to the Lord's Prayer, that kind of thing almost always came at the end of Jewish prayers. It would have been unusual. It would have been strange not to have a doxology at the end of a model prayer. The prayer would have seemed incomplete without something like this. If the ending that we have in the margins of some of our Bibles. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If that ending is not original, then that means the Lord's Prayer ends with these words, the evil one, or deliver us from evil. And that seems a slightly downbeat ending to the Lord's Prayer. Another reason for seeing the conclusion as original is that it is hard to imagine a better ending for the Lord's Prayer. It fits perfectly with the themes of the Lord's Prayer as we have studied them over these last weeks. So those are a few arguments in favour of seeing the conclusion as original. And then let me just mention a couple of reasons against seeing this conclusion as original. For one thing, as a general rule, the earlier the manuscript is, the more reliable it is. And the simple fact is that this conclusion is not in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew that we have. And that's hard to explain. If it was original, why is it not there in the earliest copies that we have? It strongly suggests that it was added in later. And another argument against seeing the conclusion as part of the Lord's Prayer is that it is not referred to by any of the earliest commentators on the Lord's Prayer. They're commenting on all the other parts of the Lord's Prayer, the preface and the six petitions, but they don't mention the conclusion. And again, that's hard to explain. Why do they leave it out if it was an integral part of the prayer right from the beginning? So those are the arguments for and against, or at least some of them. Maybe you don't really feel that you're any the wiser. And really, at the end of the day, it is impossible, I think, to be certain. You can make up your own mind on it. The faith does not stand or fall on this point. None of these arguments is decisive. It's possible to think of answers, counter-arguments, to all of them. But what I do want to say is that what is certain is that whether our Lord actually taught this conclusion or not, it is an excellent conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and we should include it when we pray. Let me put it this way. Whether this conclusion came as part of the original package or not, these words are genuine parts from the manufacturer. They may not have been part of the original package, but they are genuine parts from the manufacturer. Because these words, the words of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, are from Scripture. Whether they're from Matthew 6 or not is open to debate, but they certainly come from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. We read that verse earlier in the service. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And what seems to have happened is that the Jews took the words of 1 Chronicles 29:11 and used that verse as a doxology at the end of all their prayers, or at least many of their prayers. And it's quite possible that the Lord Jesus took it for granted that these words from 1 Chronicles would be added in to the end of this prayer as well. So whether Jesus gave them at that time or not, we can study them, we can pray them, and we can be absolutely confident that they are part of the Word of God. And as we look at these words of the conclusion, I want us to think about them under three simple headings, three words to sum up what we have here in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. The first word is adoration. Adoration. This conclusion balances the Lord's Prayer beautifully and appropriately. You remember how we saw that the Lord's Prayer begins with praise, focusing on God as our Father, the one who inhabits the highest heaven in glory and power, reigning as King over all things. And that is the focus of the doxology, the conclusion as well, ascribing praise to the God who alone reigns in power and glory. Every word in this conclusion gives praise to God. Yours is the kingdom. In other words, God is the ultimate ruler of all things. Human rulers, as we know, come and go with their very limited kingdoms. But God's kingdom is the whole universe. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He rules over everything. Every last molecule, every last particle. He is completely sovereign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. In other words, God is the source of all power. Just as the moon's light comes from the sun, which is the source of light, so all the power in the universe is derived from God. The leaf that falls from the tree falls under the power of God. Job tells us that the speed and the direction that a fish swims in the ocean is controlled by God. You think of the fish in your goldfish bowl at home, if you have one, and how it darts here and there, seemingly random. That is controlled by God. His is the power. The movement of the tiniest insect on the planet is controlled by God's power. All the power that you have in your body at this moment, the power to open your eyes, to blink your eyelids, to lift your head, to stand up, to do anything at all, that power comes from God. Yours is the power. And yours is the glory. God's glory, as we thought about this morning, is the outshining, the radiance of his being and his character. It describes the majesty and the beauty and the purity and the admirableness of God, his praiseworthiness. His glory is a brightness that can't be brighter. His glory is a brightness that can't be diminished in any way. Creation reflects God's glory, the Bible tells us, but it reflects it in a pale way. How often even atheists are astounded by the glory of the universe as they look through their telescopes or as they look into their microscopes, as they stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, as they survey the Himalayas. Creation, even the atheist acknowledges, is inexpressibly glorious. And yet that's just a dim shadow, a pale reflection of the infinitely greater glory of the one who designed it all, whose will brought it into existence, the one who sustains it. Yours is the glory. And any glory that we see in this world, in this universe, it's just a shadow pointing us to the true glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God has always been like this. And God always will be like this. He is the eternal King. A trillion years ago, before there were any angels, before there were any creatures to praise and to worship him, God was there in his infinite majesty. And a trillion years from now, he will still be there. And he will still be being adored and praised and served by us and the angels. His kingdom, His rule over all things will never, ever end. His power will never, ever weaken. His glory will never, ever fade. The Lord's Prayer begins and ends with praise for God. It's taken up, beginning and end, with adoration, because this is what matters most. And it's teaching us, isn't it, that our prayers should be enveloped in praise. We need to pray, the Lord teaches us, we need to pray about the work of His kingdom. We need to pray about our own needs. But first and foremost, Christians should be people who delight to praise and adore God. This is what we were made for. This is why we exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, how much of our time, how much of our energy do we really spend doing this very thing that we were created to do? Glorifying, praising God. Of course we glorify God. All of life is meant to be done in worship to Him. We glorify Him whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, but especially when we praise Him specifically for who He is and for all that He has done. Ruth and I were talking in the car on the way home after church this morning about the sermon, and just about how difficult it is, or at least how difficult we tend to find it, when the sermon isn't really giving you a list of practical things to do. We didn't really have that kind of sermon this morning, did we? It was a sermon just holding up a vision of God and saying, look at Him and worship Him and praise Him and gaze at Him and wonder at Him. And there were some practical implications that we thought about, but we're not very good at that, are we? We're not very good at gazing. We're not very good at meditating. We want to be given things to do, a little list of points to go away and be busy with. And as Christians, we need to be people who are adoring our God, who are good at worshipping and praising Him. And surely if the Lord's Prayer has taught us anything, it's that we need to shift our focus away from ourselves to God. We're to begin and end our times of prayer contemplating God. Our Father in heaven, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Delighting in Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very challenging statement. He says, the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving that goes into our prayers. You want to know if you're a spiritual Christian or not? You want to know if you're a healthy Christian or not? Here's the test. The measure, you can measure it. The measure of your spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving that goes into our prayers. Adoration. Then the second word is assurance. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us about adoration, but it also teaches us about assurance. Notice the first word of the conclusion. It's the word for. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that word for links the conclusion with all that has gone before. Not just the sixth petition, but all the petitions. This conclusion follows on from all the petitions. And there's a tremendous encouragement here. This conclusion spurs us on to pray these petitions in faith. It reminds us of the one we're praying to. It assures us that we're not out of our minds to be asking for these things. Over the course of these studies, we've seen that we're making huge requests in the Lord's Prayer. Remember the things that we're asking for, praying about. We're asking for God's kingdom to advance in the middle of a wicked world. We're praying that people who have no interest in Jesus Christ will honour his name as holy. We're praying that God, the God we were thinking about this morning, who sits on the throne of heaven, we're praying that God would forgive us for our evil sins. Huge prayer requests. How can we be sure that God will answer us? Here's the answer. Here's the assurance. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He, the God we're praying to, is the Almighty King. Nothing is too hard for him. And if these things are not true of God, these things that the conclusion talks about, if these things are not true of God, how could we be sure of anything? How could we be sure that he was willing and able to help us? But yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. We often lack faith when we pray, don't we? We're asking for these things, these huge things, and we can hardly believe that what we're asking for could really happen. Sometimes we pray and perhaps we don't really believe that God is going to answer our prayers. Perhaps in our prayer meetings, these things we're praying about, we don't really expect anything to change as a result of our prayers. We don't really think they'll make much difference. And that's when we need to say this last phrase. Remind yourself of the God you're praying to. For yours is the kingdom. For yours is the power. For yours is the glory. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. Of course God can cause his name to be hallowed. Of course God can make his kingdom come. Of course God can make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course God can meet our daily needs, no matter what they are. Of course God can forgive you even your blackest, ugliest, vilest sins. Of course he can keep you from and in even the most severe temptations you can imagine. Why? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So no matter what you ask, God is able to do it. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even imagine. That's incredible, isn't it? More than you ask or even imagine. How much can you imagine God doing? Well, he can do far, far more than that. Adoration. Assurance. And then the last word is affirmation. Affirmation. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. A word of affirmation. And this is a word that so many of us can use unthinkingly. I wonder if we were to take a survey, how many people would know what amen actually means. Do you understand what you're doing when you say amen at the end of your prayer? You'll know, I'm sure, that it's a Hebrew word. And it means, so let it be. So let it be. And really, it has two senses, both of which are important. It means, I want this with all my heart. And it means, I believe this with all my heart. Isn't that a fantastic way to finish a prayer? I want this and I believe this. The Shorter Catechism says, question 107, that in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say amen. When we say amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and when we say amen at the end of every prayer, we're saying to God, and we're saying to those we're praying with, I want this, and I believe, God, that you can do this, and that you will answer this according to your perfect will. Affirmation. Now, perhaps I could just say in passing that I'd like to encourage us as a congregation to say Amen. I have no idea if this is controversial or not, so I have the liberty or the luxury of not knowing if I'm going to give offence or not. Although, of course, we don't take offence anymore, thanks to the adult Bible class that Ozzy's been leading these mornings. In our prayer meetings and in the church, let's say the word Amen. It's one of the weaknesses, I think, of Reformed Presbyterian worship in practice, that we're not responsive enough. We look pretty passive a lot of the time. I think we are quite passive a lot of the time. We're not as involved as we could be and should be. I'm not saying that this is true of Trinity, but I have preached in, I'm not saying it's true of Ballyclabber either, I should hasten to add, but I have preached in congregations, and as I've looked down at the congregation as we've been singing, I've been tempted, it would be an interesting experiment to videotape a congregation singing a psalm of joy and praise, and then to videotape the same congregation singing at a funeral, and to play the two and to see if anybody can tell the difference. Because sometimes it's hard to see the joy and the light in people's faces. I think our theology of worship in theory is absolutely fantastic. I don't think it needs to be changed at all. But I think our practice in many cases does need work and help. And I think this is one area that we can improve. Saying the Amen. It's tremendously encouraging to hear a congregation unitedly saying Amen at the end of a prayer. We believe this, and we want this wholeheartedly. It's discouraging, isn't it, when you come to the end of a prayer that you've been praying in a prayer meeting. You've been asking God for all kinds of wonderful, tremendous, biblical things, and there's just stony silence. And you're thinking to yourself, did I say something wrong? Did people not agree with what I'm praying? And I would go so far as to say that it's unbiblical not to say Amen. The Bible shows us the people of God pronouncing the word Amen at the end of prayer. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Or from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:16. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? In other words, Paul assumes that under all normal circumstances, if you heard what was prayed, and if you agree with what was prayed, you will add your Amen to the end of it. And so I want to encourage you, I'm not going to make a big thing of this, but I want to encourage you all, if you don't already do it, to begin adding your own audible Amen to the end of public prayers. I'm not suggesting you do it loudly or ostentatiously or anything like this, but just loudly enough so that the person beside you perhaps can hear it. That's the kind of level that I mean. I want this. I believe this. A word of affirmation. Adoration, assurance, and affirmation. Many of you will know the story of the covenanting minister in the Killing Times who was in the middle of preaching a sermon. And then the alert came that the dragoons were approaching. And he laid down his Bible and he said to the people, well, you've had the theory. Now for the practice. And they went off to fight. Well, over these last few months, we've had the theory of prayer. The Lord Jesus himself has given us the pattern. This, then, is how you should pray. Pray with and for one another, making these petitions of your Father in heaven. We've had the theory, and we've no excuse now for not putting it into practice. We have a much clearer understanding in this congregation of what the Lord expects of us in prayer. And the Lord's Prayer should be our constant companion. It should be our prayer book. We've seen how it embraces the whole of life. It shows us Jesus' priorities in prayer. This is how we should pray. This is how we should pray for anything. Think of any issue, any topic, any person, any situation. You can pray through the Lord's Prayer, each one of these petitions, applying it to that particular situation. I encourage you to use what we have been thinking about in practice. And if we build our prayers according to this plan, we'll know that we are asking according to the Lord's will. And I love the comment of one old commentator called Bengel. He says this: when the whole number of the sons of God shall have reached their goal, a pure doxology will arise in heaven. Hallowed be the name of our God. His kingdom is come. His will is done. He has forgiven our sins. He has brought temptation to an end. He has delivered us from the evil one. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is a tool and it's a weapon to use in this life. But it's also a kind of prophecy, giving us a snapshot of what life will be in heaven when all these petitions are finally and perfectly and everlastingly fulfilled. Amen. Well, I want to suggest that we stand in a moment and pray the Lord's Prayer together. I had actually intended us to do this more often through the course of the series, but better late than never. We're told to pray according to this model in Matthew, but in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, when you pray, say these words. So we can take it as a model prayer, or we can use it, we can use the actual words in prayer. And it's a good thing for us, maybe not every week necessarily, but from time to time, it's a good exercise to take these words that our Saviour taught us to pray and to use them together as we come to the Lord. So I hope you received on the way in this evening just a little slip of paper. Hope you have sight of one of these. We all learned different translations, different versions of the Lord's Prayer. If we're going to say it together, then we need to use the same one. So I suggest that we use this one. So let's stand and we'll say this Lord's Prayer together. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.